The rest that we have there in chapter 16, and instead of the rest that we have in the other Gospels after Jesus' burial, we might have something like a eulogy of some kind, where someone tells us the meaning of Jesus' life. Jesus, after all, we would might be told, lived a very meaningful life. He taught wonderful lessons, but he's not gone. His memory lives on in each of us, we might be told. After all, we know not what happens after departing the mortal coil. And so because we know not, what we do in this life is what matters most. And so we must take his memory and go out into the world and live in keeping with what he taught us. That may be what you hear. I've actually heard that kind of eulogy given in a number of different funerals. There's a kind of philosophy underlying modern secular humanism that comes to the surface when the subject of death comes to the surface. Death, I think the common view is out in the world, is that death is a kind of great unknown. No one really knows what happens after you die for sure. There's some ideas. You have the near-death experiences, the long tunnel with the light at the end. I mean, there's lots of things out there that people say might happen. We don't really know. And so for that reason, because death is unknown, but life is not unknown, what matters is human flourishing here and now. The aim of life must be to make this life, these years that we have, the best possible. Human flourishing here and now is to be our aim. In fact, to be fully human, you will be told this in the world. I was told this. To be fully human, individuals must actualize and maximize their full potential in this life. That is the basis for a philosophy called secular humanism, which began to be promoted around the time of the Reformation and just has kind of blossomed. And I think now it kind of undergirds the way most people tend to look at and think about their lives. It's about what happens here and now. This philosophy has entered the church, although I would say subtly. In seminary, I was taught something like this. No one really cares about heaven and hell really anymore. That was maybe back in the Middle Ages. People cared about heaven and hell. No one really cares about that anymore. People are more interested in things like their marriages and in childbearing and child rearing, in money, in their work, and in their hands-on stuff. So what you need to do as a preacher is to steer away from the ethereal and talk more about things that are relevant to people's lives. Marriage, life, work, all those kinds of things. Steer away from the ethereal. Be relevant was the way this was described. And it's all based on this idea that people tend to think of the meaning of life as residing in these 70, 80, 90, however many years that you have. Now, some Christian leaders have not only begun to cater to that idea, but also to adopt that mindset. I had lunch with a seminary classmate in 2009 at the last General Convention. He and I sat down. We were sort of friends at General Convention, but not completely friends. We differed on a lot of things, and he was very upset because he'd heard that our church left the Episcopal Church, and he was talking to me about the reasons for that, and he said to me, you know, forbidding two men or two women to marry or to have a relationship, all that does is it dooms people with same-sex attraction to a life without the fulfillment of their potential. You heterosexual people have the opportunity to marry and fulfill that sexual aspect of your life, and you're telling people who are homosexual they don't have that opportunity. You're forbidding that for them. And as you do that, he said this to me, that denial, that limiting, denies their full humanity. Have you ever heard anyone say that to you before? Anything like that? If you haven't, you will. Now, I don't know what I said, but I hope I said something like, if you believe that this life is all there is, or that the next life is something we can't know for sure, if you believe that this life is all there is, then yes, limiting your experiences in this life is to deny the potential that you were born with. If you believe that, then actualizing your personal potential is it. That's what you must do. This attitude of, or this idea that the here and now is what matters, has not only permeated the church and its leaders, and not only permeated the church in the way that we appeal to the world, I think it's even come down to kind of the pew level. Have you ever wondered, just let me ask you this question. Have you ever wondered why Christian parents are willing to force their children to go to school, even though they're bored, but won't force their children to go to church because they're bored? Have you ever noticed that? Why is that, I wonder? Why do we as parents sometimes say, well, you're bored, you don't have to go to church, but hey, if you're bored at school, you still have to go? Well, the reason, no one would probably say this, but one of the reasons is that education equals success here and now. Church has to do with something out there, ethereal, God, way out past this life. It's not as practical or relevant. That's one of the ways in which this kind of secular gospel has taken hold in the church. And that gospel is something like, you must suck the marrow out of the bone of life or find yourself in the hell of not having fully lived. It's kind of what it is. Now, in contrast to that, and in conflict with that, I want you to just consider Jesus' life as we've looked at it over through the Gospel of Mark. Jesus never married. Jesus never married. There was no sexual expression for Jesus. He limited that aspect of his life, even though he was fully human and a man. Jesus never traveled more than 100 miles radius from the place where he was raised. He didn't see the world. He didn't go to exotic places and take exotic adventures and do wonderful things. Jesus didn't taste all the cuisines on offer in the world. He lived a very kind of limited life. He did not have a successful career. There are many things. If you were to itemize the things that Jesus never experienced, you'd come up with a pretty large list. Anyone ever watched the Dead Poets Society? I'm dating myself, I know. 1980s, Dead Poets Society. The Dead Poets Society, after that movie, this slogan was used everywhere you went. It's called Carpe Diem. Live for the day. Grab the gusto now because you don't know what's happening tomorrow. Well, Jesus did not carpe diem. He didn't live for the day. He lived for his Father. And he lived for his church. And for the sake of his Father and the sake of his church, he chose not to flourish in this life. He chose to limit himself and never experience certain things. And yet, I would say he's fully human. Jesus, in fact, devoted his earthly ministry to calling people, and this is key here, to calling people away from the concerns of this world, what you will wear, what you will eat, what will happen tomorrow. And instead, he called them to seek first, and calls you, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What that means is, in opposition to the slogan, you can be so heavenly minded, no earthly good. What that means is, unless you're heavenly minded, unless your head is focused on, your mind, your heart is focused on Christ, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Father in heaven, and the life that is to come, you'll be no earthly good. Very opposite the way we see things. And so I want you to notice that Mark records Jesus' funeral, and at the end of chapter 15, the tomb is shut, but unlike in the gospel version that we get from Thomas Jefferson, the gospel is not over. It continues. We have chapter 16. And then you'll notice if you're in Mark that there's a lot of pages after that. The New Testament continues because the truth is that the tomb of Jesus Christ is not a terminus. It's not the end of the route. It's the beginning. It's something in Mark, and as we see in the rest of the New Testament, it's something like a womb and not a tomb. It's the beginning of something that's going to be born and begin a new creation on the earth, not shut things down. And so you as a believer and me as a believer, we are to live in light of what is going to happen to us in eternity, not just in what we experience here and now. All right, so let's do focus in and notice Mark's account, or observe and study Mark's account of the burial of Jesus. We return, as where we left off last week, to a dead body on a cross. A dead body on a cross. And look at verse 42 of chapter 15. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, and I want you just to stop right there, Jesus died on a Friday at 3 p.m. Sunset, by Jewish reckoning, marks the beginning of the next day. It's not the morning or at midnight. It's actually when the sun goes down is the beginning of the next day for Jews. Now, if Jesus died on a Friday, that would make the next day, beginning that evening, Saturday, which is the Sabbath, right? And nobody can do any work on the Sabbath. So Friday is called the day of preparation. You do all the work you need to do before the sun sets. And having been to Jerusalem, I'll tell you, things do shut down as the sun begins to set. It is quiet. The streets are just there's nobody on the streets after about 5 o'clock. So the time is short. Anything that needs to be done must be done now. Now, you'll notice in your account that Mark turns immediately to Joseph of Arimathea, who we'll talk about in a minute. But in order to understand what's going on, we need to see that others are also busy as well. So turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 21. Verses 22 through 23. We've been here before, but I want you to see it again. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23. This is that familiar passage about a man hung on a tree. You can see in verse 22, if a man is hung on a tree, the assumption in the passage is that the man has committed a crime worthy of death and that he's already died when he's hung. He's not being hung to die. He's dead, and then he's hung on a tree as an example. But in verse 23, it shall not, the body shall not hang all night. Bury him the same day. A hanged man, here's why, a hanged man is cursed by God, and you shall not defile your land. Now remember, the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus crucified because hanging on a tree, he would be considered a curse, and no one would think that he was God's son or the Messiah. That's why the Sanhedrin was eager to have the Romans kill him rather than do it themselves in a back alley. But now they have a problem because now they need to get him down off the cross, and not just him, the other two people who were crucified with him. They need to get them off the cross before the Sabbath comes, because if they don't, then the curse hangs over the land. Jesus became the curse on the cross. He became the sin on the cross. And these men recognize that. They don't recognize it for the same reason that we do. And they know that he must be taken down beforehand. Now, go ahead now and turn to John chapter 19 and look at verse 31. John chapter 19, verse 31. And you'll notice that the Jewish leaders there do what they need to do to prepare. They go to Pilate and they ask that their legs, that means the legs not just of Jesus, but of everybody who's hanging the cross, might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, crucified men could sometimes last or live up to 3 days. As long as you had strength in your legs to push yourself up and gather air into your lungs, you could survive. As long as you didn't dehydrate or die of starvation, you could survive. And so it was usual for people to be crucified and just last until death. But when the Romans wanted to hasten death, what they would do is they would take a big wooden or large wooden mallet and they would break someone's legs. And after they broke the legs, they could no longer push themselves up and they would die ultimately, without oxygen, of asphyxiation. Now, this tells us one thing. This tells us something very interesting. It's going to be important for the rest of our story, and that is that the Jewish leaders, when they come to Pilate to ask for the legs to be broken, don't know that Jesus is dead yet. Either they haven't been at the cross or they left before Jesus died. They don't know Jesus is dead yet. They need him dead before evening falls, and so that's the purpose of their approach to Pilate. We're going to leave them there and go back now to Mark chapter 15, verse 43, and read about Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea, in verse 43, is a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. Now, Joseph's kind of a mysterious figure. He doesn't show up anywhere before the burial of Christ, and he doesn't show up anywhere after that. He's just kind of this mystery guy. I would say complete mystery, except we actually know quite a bit about him. Verse 43 tells us something very important. The first thing is that he's a member of the council. Anyone know what the council might be here? The Sanhedrin, right, Daryl? Exactly. This is the Sanhedrin, the primary legislative body in Jerusalem of all Jews, of all of Judea and Galilee together, the Sanhedrin. So Joseph of Arimathea is equivalent to maybe one of our senators. He's a very important man. Two, you'll notice he's respected. That means he's held in high esteem. He's a man of great influence. Now, third, and this is fascinating, notice that he's looking for the kingdom. This is the kingdom that God has promised to send, or that God has promised to establish for Israel in the world. Now, there are two Sanhedrin factions, They're kind of like, we have Republicans, Democrats, they had Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, Sadducees don't believe in angels. They don't believe that the soul lives on after death. They don't believe in any of the Bible after Deuteronomy, so they cut out all the prophets. They don't believe in the coming kingdom or the resurrection. A little bit like seminary professors. Now, what does that tell you about, what does it tell you about Joseph, though? He's a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee, or at least he sides with the Pharisee side. He's looking, he's waiting for the coming of the promised kingdom. He's waiting for the promises that God gave Abraham to be a light to all nations through his own offspring, through Israel. He's waiting for that. He's trusting in that. That's good. Now, turn to Luke chapter 23, and we'll see some more. Luke 23, verses 50 through 51. If you're not following along in your Bible, you're going to be lost. Luke 23, verses 50 through 51. And we learn there that Joseph of Arimathea was a good and righteous man who did not consent to their decision and their action. Now here, righteous does not mean sinless perfection, obviously. Genesis 15, verse 6. God promises Abraham, hey, I'm going to make your offspring into a light for all nations. I'm going to give you more descendants than you can count. And then Abraham being in his 90s and Sarah being older than him, Abraham did what? Who knows? He believed. He said, you know what, God? I trust that what you said is going to come to pass. And then we learn there in Genesis 15:6 that God counted Abraham righteous. Now, if you've read about Abraham, you know he's not righteous. Selling his wife off as a sister and doing all kinds of crazy stuff. He's not pure and holy, but he believed in Yahweh's promise and he was counted righteous. That's the same thing I think we're talking about here with Joseph of Arimathea. He believed in the promise. He's waiting. We're already told by Mark he's waiting for the coming kingdom, which means that he trusts in the very same promise that God gave to Abraham. He's a believer. He trusts in Yahweh. We also learn there in Luke that Josephus did not consent to the Sanhedrin vote. And that's because we would imagine that this faith that he has in Yahweh, as it does in you, or it should do in you, bears fruit in goodness. And the trial, as we've seen, is a sham. And so he's not going to cooperate with a sham trial. And so he doesn't consent to it. But there is more. And here I'm going to have you turn to chapter 19, verse 38. So far we've learned that Joseph is a man of faith. He believes in Yahweh. He's counted as righteous on the basis of that. He's a good man as a result of his faith. Now we learn something else. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. Now that is remarkable. So it's verse 38 if you're having trouble finding. Did I say Luke? Oh, I'm sorry. John chapter 19, verse 38. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, we're told there. John chapter 19, verse 38. But secretly for fear of the Jews. That discipleship is, again, remarkable, because now if we put it all together, what this means is that Joseph trusts that God will bring his promised kingdom, the kingdom he promised Abraham, and he believes that he's brought it through Jesus. Jesus is the one who's bringing it. And remember, he's heard Jesus make the claim to be Yahweh himself. He's heard Jesus say, I'm Messiah. Joseph of Arimathea has a full understanding of who Jesus is, and he trusts him as the one that God has promised. Now, how could that possibly happen? I mean, he's sitting on the Sanhedrin, surrounded by hostility, people who hate Jesus. How could he possibly become a disciple of Jesus during that time? Now, if you remember back in chapter 3 of Mark, and you can even look at this if you want to, you don't have to, but it's in verse 22, chapter 3 of Mark. The Sanhedrin sent scribes down to check Jesus' ministry out. And what they were doing is they were writing down what he said, and they were checking out what he did. And then they would come back to the Sanhedrin and they would report accurately and clearly what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And so you have these hostile, angry people who hate Jesus coming back to the Sanhedrin and preaching the gospel, saying what Jesus said. You cannot save yourself. Trust me. Believe in me. And apparently, by the power of that spoken word, even through a hostile preacher, a preacher who hates Jesus, witnesses who wanted to condemn him, who ultimately said that he was possessed by Satan, they reported accurately what he said and what he did, and Joseph was convicted. His heart was softened. The word of God never returns. Never returns empty. Never returns empty. Notice how powerful that is. The Sanhedrin hates Jesus. They were trying to use his words to condemn him. And Jesus uses the word they record and they repeat to save members of the Sanhedrin. Wow. It's amazing. So he is a believer. He hears and believes about Jesus. Now, we know that he's not the only one. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 3, verse 2. If you can. And there we learn, we see a man named Nicodemus, who also is on the Sanhedrin. John chapter 3, verse 2. And he comes to Jesus at night. Now again, the only way he would have access to Jesus' teaching are those scribes who've come to report to the Sanhedrin. And look what he says. Verse 2. We know. Now he's obviously not talking about the whole Sanhedrin here. We know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, what this tells us is that there is a group of underground disciples on the Sanhedrin. Now, it may only be a two-person group. It may just be Josephus and Nicodemus, but hopefully it's a little more than that. It seems like a group of people here who have heard Jesus' word and believe who he is, believe his claims about himself. Now, we might ask ourselves, why is it an underground group? I mean, Josephus is a powerful, respected man. I keep saying Josephus, don't I? Joseph is a powerful, respected man, as is Nicodemus. Why do they remain in secret? Well, we've seen already that the Sanhedrin declared Jesus possessed by Satan. That was in, you can see it in chapter 3, verse 22, the declaration. You don't have to look at it if you don't want. In John chapter 9, verse 22, we're told that the Sanhedrin laid down a declaration that anyone who confessed Jesus as the Christ was to be put out of the synagogue. That's excommunicated. Cast out. In John chapter 11, verse 57, we learn that right before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that they had put out an arrest warrant for Jesus. Now, Joseph, as I said, and Nicodemus are powerful men. They're wealthy and they're well respected. But that actually, I think, makes it more difficult because they could lose everything. They could lose everything. Their strategy seems to be something like, well, you know what? We're in the Sanhedrin. Why don't we use our position and our power to help Jesus? Without giving away our faith, without giving away our profession of Jesus. And so, for example, in John 7, verse 51 to 52, the Sanhedrin tries to have Jesus arrested, and Nicodemus stands up, and he doesn't say, hey, I'm a disciple of Jesus. If you arrest him, you've got to arrest me too. No, he didn't say that. But he does say, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing? And as a result, of course, he's mocked and ridiculed. What, are you from Galilee too? Are you the follower of this guy? Ultimately, what happens, and we see it here in chapter 15, and you see it with Nicodemus as well, and we're going to look at him as well. Ultimately, undercover discipleship doesn't work. Ultimately, there's going to come a time, if you've chosen to follow Jesus, when you cannot be both silent and faithful. There will come a time when you cannot be both silent and faithful, and that's going to be the moment in which you decide whether or not you're a disciple of Christ. It may cost you. It may cost you. I was saying this morning in Christian education, Al Mohler points out that 50 years ago, Christianity was assumed in our culture. So basic biblical truths about marriage, about life, about salvation even, were acceptable even if they weren't widely believed. I don't think everyone is a Christian by any means, but at least you could articulate Christian values without a problem. Everyone basically believed them, if not him. Now, if you have not noticed, just basic biblical beliefs can actually get you fired. Did you read about the Mozilla Firefox CEO guy who in 2008 gave $1,000 to a campaign to keep gay marriage from happening in California? They found out about it, and he had to step down. It never would have happened 50 years ago. Well, we wouldn't have had gay marriage would be a problem. I mean, a question 50 years ago. So radically, Al Morris points out, how radically the underlying moral and worldview assumptions have changed in the last few decades. And so now it's more and more difficult to find areas of cultural consensus. There's a philosophy out there for church growth that says, all right, well, what you want to do is you want to find areas where you can agree with the world, like poverty, hunger, children, those kinds of things. And you want to participate in those missions to help these people, which you want to do. I'm not saying you don't want to do that. You do want to do that. And then on the basis of that mutual outreach, you then will be able to gain a hearing for the gospel. And there's some merit to that. But here's the problem. The common ground is shrinking. Very, very much. Just think about it. Social justice for the Christian has to include rescuing unborn babies. It includes helping people with same-sex attraction resist homosexual relationships because we love them. Those are two social justice imperatives for Christians, but we can't talk about them if we want to use social justice as a platform for evangelism, because those two things will label us as haters in this world. It's growing, and it's going to get worse and worse for us. It's going to become more and more impossible for you or me to remain undercover, silent disciples. There's going to come a time when you, if you have not already, will have to take a stand on Christian biblical values that will lead to people not liking you. People will not become Christians because they like you. Did you know that? If people like you, that doesn't mean they're going to accept Jesus into their heart. People will not become Christians if they agree with you on social issues. Faith, we're told, is a work of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And he does that work through his word, spoken, preached, taught, shared. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So what that means is being an undercover Christian, not speaking the truth, not telling the truth, not talking to people about Jesus and standing up when the Bible is and biblical values are diminished, actually hurts people. Jesus, you'll notice, never avoided taboo subjects. He actually addressed them directly. His culture was a divorce culture more than our culture ever was, and he nailed that right on. No, you don't separate what God has joined together. Jesus went right at that. Nor did the prophets or the apostles ever avoid taboo subjects in order to woo people in the world. They actually went right at those things that were the world most objected to. Well, so now here, Joseph and Nicodemus have been sitting on this council, trying as they might to remain undercover and not have to stand up and say we're disciples. But ultimately, we're going to see the cooperation ceases to be an option. Collaboration ceases to be an option. And I think it happens when Joseph, I think he's there at the cross. I think he's standing under the watching what's going on, seeing his colleagues mocking Jesus. He sees the darkness fall. He hears Jesus' last words. It is finished. Into your heart, into your hands, I commit my spirit. He sees Jesus breathes his last, and he probably says to himself, I will cower no longer. No more of this. And so, if you're in Mark, look at verse 43, chapter 15, verse 43. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, that would be courageous because Romans, by both tradition and it was, I think there's even a law about this, I'm not quite sure, but they let rebels, the people who are being crucified for rebellion, rot on the cross. You wouldn't take them down. They wouldn't give their bodies to next of kin like they would for other criminals. Now, to appease Jewish sensibilities, they might take crucified rebels down from the cross, but then they would throw them in a dump. They wouldn't let them be buried honorably in general. But sometimes, very rare occasions, they would. And very rarely were they asked to, because to ask to take the body of a rebel and a revolutionary and bury it is to say, I care about this enemy of Rome. This enemy of Rome is someone valuable to me. So even family members were afraid to do that. So it would be, from Joseph's perspective, a very difficult thing to go and ask for Jesus' body. But not only for fear of what Pilate might think, but also because Joseph is well known. He's a senator, basically. He's a Sanhedrin member. And now, what do we know about the crucifixion site? It's right next to a well-traveled road, right next to the gate of Jerusalem. It's right, the walls of Jerusalem. You can see the cross from the walls. There may be still people milling around. Joseph is well known. He is going to ask permission to take the body down himself and bury it. There's no way his allegiance to and his love for Jesus will remain hidden after this. So he takes courage and he's saying, I'm going to align myself and align myself with my Lord. Now, why would Joseph risk all of that for a dead man? Why would he do that for a dead man? Now, you don't want to think back on this and think, well, he's going to rise again, because Joseph doesn't, we don't know if Joseph knows that at this point. Why would he do this for a dead man? Well, what do we know about Joseph? Well, he trusts in Yahweh. He's looking for Yahweh's kingdom. He believes that Jesus is Yahweh and Yahweh's king. We've said this already. Now, just to help you, I think, see where Joseph's coming from, just step back and remember, we're going to go back to Abraham again very briefly. Abraham, if you remember, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. You remember this? Now, Isaac was the son of the promise, the one through whom God said, all my promises to you are going to come to pass. God says, kill him. So he's got a promise of God on the one hand and a command of God on the other. And Abraham, how does he work that out? Well, fortunately, we know how he works that out. The author of Hebrews tells us how he works that out. He reasons that maybe somehow God will raise him from the dead. That's what the Hebrews tells us that Abraham was thinking. Faith in that case, and faith in every case, is trusting God's word and God's promise and God's truth, even when your circumstances and especially when your feelings tell you otherwise, just acting on the basis of what you know to be true from his word. My guess is that Joseph, knowing who Jesus is, knowing that Jesus is the king, knowing that Jesus is God himself, he may not have a full-orbed view of the resurrection, but he knows God's not finished. He knows God's not finished, and so he's acting on the basis of the promise that he believes. That's faith, friends. And he seeks the body of Christ. So verse 44 in chapter 15 of Mark, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. That tells us that Joseph arrives on the heels of the Sanhedrin delegation that asked Pilate to kill Jesus by bashing his legs in. They must have just left because the report has not yet come to Pilate that Jesus has died. He doesn't know that he's gone. And so they leave, the Sanhedrin delegation leaves. Maybe they pass each other in the hallway on the way out, who knows? And Joseph shows up to Pilate and he asks for Jesus' body. And so Pilate's surprised. And summoning the centurion, that article is important. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. Which centurion do you think this is? It's the same guy that we talked about who professed Jesus to be the Son of God. So now poor Pilate, he's just surrounded by Christians now. He's got Joseph of Arimathea. And the centurion all standing next to him. Probably the centurion came to report to Pilate that Jesus was dead because it was so odd that someone would die after just 6 hours. So he probably has come to give that report. And he just happens to show up. Gee, I wonder who's in charge of these things. He just happens to show up as Joseph of Arimathea is walking in to give this report. And their testimonies agree. And so Pilate, hearing the truth, is willing to give. Jesus into Joseph's hands. Now, we know from John, we're not going to look this up, but we know from John that squad that went to go break Jesus' legs didn't break his legs because they also found that he was dead when they got there. That's when they shoved the spear into his side and blood and water flowed out from his heart, telling us that he was already dead. So we have multiple attestations here of Jesus's death. But again, Pilate doesn't know this yet. He's just going on the basis of what the centurion says. And verse 45, when he learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse. Mark is very careful to use that word. He granted the corpse to Joseph. Now Joseph makes his way back to Golgotha. On the way, we're told he buys a linen shroud. Now Jews didn't embalm people. It wasn't like a mummy kind of thing. They wrapped their bodies in layers of linen, and over each layer they would rub spices and ointments so that the smell of decomposition wouldn't drive everyone insane. And they would then they would seal up the tomb. And a year later, after wrapping someone in linen and spices, a year later someone would return and unwrap the bones, and they would put the bones in a box called an ossuary, and they would put the ossuary with their relatives and the family tomb. That seems to be what Joseph has in mind here. We don't know. Nicodemus, we don't have to look here, but in chapter 19 of verse 39 of John, we learn that on the way to the cross, Nicodemus meets Joseph. They both decided publicly to identify themselves with Jesus, the dead Jesus at this point. He meets Joseph with 75 pounds of spices. That is unusual. That is that is expensive for one. That is also the kind of funeral arrangements you'd make for a king, not a Galilean peasant. So together they arrive at the cross, and I want you to notice verse 46 in chapter 15. Joseph, at least, and we can assume that Nicodemus helps him, takes him down. It's very personal work here. You can't expect the Roman soldiers to help them. You can't expect much help at all. They, maybe with some servants, they have to close Jesus' eyes. They pull out the nails. They take him down. They lay him down on the slab or the ground. They are the ones who cover his nakedness with some of the linen they bought. Now just think of this here, this image. These two well-known men, finely dressed, now covered in blood and sweat and grime as they're taking Jesus' body down. Now, from the world's perspective, they're really dirty because they're covered with Jesus' blood. But it's very interesting that in reality, it was the clothes they were wearing before that were dirty. And now they're covered and they're clean. What an image. What a strange sight it must have been for Mary Magdalene. If you look down at verse 47 of chapter 15, Mary Magdalene's there. We'll talk about her next week more. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, is there still. Verse 47. And they've cared for Jesus all the way from Galilee. Imagine what this last hour. They don't know. They do not know Nicodemus. Nicodemus and Joseph have been secret disciples. They don't know that they're family members yet. You ever been to a funeral and you find the people you don't know that were friends of the person you're going to mourn show up? Oh, I didn't know you knew this guy. Yeah, they didn't. Well, they don't know that Joseph and Nicodemus are friends of Jesus. Imagine what this last hour must have been for them. They're women watching their rabbi, their Lord, their friend die, and then seeing his torn and destroyed body hanging limp, fastened to the cross, and night's coming, and there's nothing they can do. They don't have the strength to get him down. What are they going to do? I mean, you can imagine them praying, Lord, help, Lord, please help us. And then these two men show up. These wealthy-looking men show up and start taking him down off the cross. What an amazing thing. From their perspective, it must have seemed a miracle. This is providence. This is God orchestrating the burial of his son and bringing his people together from all walks of life for his funeral. Jesus has endured the curse. He's become sin. He's borne the fury of hell. And now the Father, in all tenderness, cares for his son's body. One of my pet peeves going to funerals, when I'm not running them, but when I'm going to them, is every once in a while, someone at a viewing, in the viewing line, will look at a body and say, oh, that's just a shell. Joe's not there, he's gone, that's just a shell. It's a husk. Now, it's true that when you leave your body, when you die, you will leave your body, and you will either go to be with Jesus if you believe in him and trust him, or you'll go to the place of torment. But God did not create disembodied spirit beings. That's not what he did. He created embodied, enfleshed people with taste, smell, touch, sight, hearing, all the enjoyment that comes with the senses. God loves bodies. He loves your body. He loved Jesus' body. Adam, as we all know, decided he'd rather know and experience good and evil apart from God and by himself, and we all follow suit. And because sin entered through one man, Adam, and death through sin, all died because of sin. But the body in a casket tells us that something is radically wrong in the world. The body is God's creation. He made it. He knit your body together in your mother's womb. He knit Jesus' body together in Mary's womb. It's not a husk to be discarded or thrown away. God cares for his son's body, and he tenderly takes it in the arms of Joseph and Nicodemus, and he takes it to Joseph's tomb. This is a tomb that God has prepared for a long time. We're told in Isaiah 53 that he, the suffering servant, will be buried with the rich in his death. God's known about Jesus' funeral for a long time. So, verse 46, Joseph and Nicodemus wrap Jesus in a linen shroud and lay him in a tomb. It's been cut out of the rock. The tomb is only yards away from the cross, we're told elsewhere. It's in a garden, we're told by John. Luke tells us this is a new tomb, one that no one's ever been laid in before. Matthew tells us that it's Joseph's tomb, carved out of the rock. Now, I want to take you again, and we're closing, but I want to take you again back 2,000 years to a man named Abraham, again, from a place called Ur. And you'll remember God promised to bring his light to all nations through Abraham's offspring. Now, to a Jew, that means that God's going to be doing something about death, which is a curse on all creation. But in the end, I mean, have you read the account of Abraham buying a tomb for his wife, Sarah? Have you read that? Does it strike you as odd that it's there? He buys a new tomb or a cave that hasn't been used as a tomb before for his wife, Sarah. She's buried there. She dies. And then Abraham is placed in that same rock tomb. And then his sons after him, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph, goes all the way from Egypt to be buried in that same rock tomb. And the Bible is very clear about this. It wants us to notice this tomb. Now, Mark 15, the end of the chapter, God has provided a new rock tomb for Abraham's promised offspring, his son. And from that tomb, as we'll see next week, from that tomb, a new light will come. Sin will be buried and put away. Death undone. And men from every nation and women from every nation will walk right, upright in the light of the sun again. But for now, we leave him. They rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, and the tomb is sealed. We'll stop here. Lord be with you.